Yes, amen. Well, it's the new year, so I want to return with you back to Matthew's Gospel, to the Sermon on the Mount, and Matthew chapter 6. We come to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Jesus has just made the incredible statement at the end of chapter 5 that you must be perfect, like God is perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. You must be perfect, he says. So now you come to chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing or doing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these great words of our Lord Jesus Christ that are so particular, so relevant to each of us because our hearts are deceptive, our hearts are frail, and we are prone to cherish that which man thinks of us rather than what you think of us. Desire above all that we might be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We might be like Jesus says, that we might take heed to this word that we have before us in verse 1. Help us to listen to it, to listen to Christ, to hear his word. Pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon us in great power and conviction, that we might believe the words of Jesus and put them into practice in our lives. We ask these things with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been considering, as you know, for quite some time, the great theme, the great subject of our Lord Jesus Christ that he has given, beginning in chapter 5, what we know and what we call as the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon that Jesus preached is a very well-known sermon. There are other sermons that Jesus preached. For example, there is the great Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and Matthew 25, that is just as profound and as wonderful and as significant and important for Christians as Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are. So the Sermon on the Mount is very personal and very particular. Jesus drives his points home one by one to your heart and to my heart. The thing I like about the sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ is that they are personal. You know what he means, you know what he says, you know that he's saying it to you. You feel the power and the majesty of his words, and sometimes you feel the sting, the direct application you take from what he says and apply it to your own hearts. You feel it, you know it. This is what Jesus is saying to me. You can see it here in verse 1, right? Very clearly, beware of practicing your righteousness before others, before men, to be seen by them. So there's a reason, there's a purpose behind why you might do your righteousness before other people. The sad commentary by Jesus on that is if that's your focus, then there is no reward from God for you. And how sad that is. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is getting very personal, very particular. It's necessary that he be like this because of the content of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is for his disciples. You can see that when you go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. What's significant about the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is that this sermon is given at the very commencement, the very beginning of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You go back to chapter 4 and you discover that John the Baptist has been preaching, and John the Baptist has been preaching a message of repentance. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus is baptized by John, goes into the wilderness, experiences the temptation of the devil, and then he comes from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. And he comes preaching. Preaching what? Preaching the same message that John Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. One of the favorite themes of Matthew's gospel is precisely that, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus tells more parables about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel than all the other gospels. This is a gospel that is concerned with the kingdom of heaven. And if Jesus is focusing on the kingdom of heaven, he is even more focusing on who belongs to his kingdom. Who is in this kingdom? Who belongs to this kingdom that Jesus says is at hand? It was at hand because the king from heaven had come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. The king was among them. Matthew's focus is on Christ as the king, that he is the sovereign Lord of all. Isn't that what Jesus himself says at the end of the gospel, chapter 28, verse 20, that all authority, not some, but all authority has been given to me by my Father. So go into the world, preach the gospel. What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom, my kingdom. Share it, live it, teach it. How do you do that? You do what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. You do what Jesus says. You live the way Jesus portrays his people as living. And so he calls his disciples, you remember, towards the latter part of chapter 4. He calls Simon and Andrew, he calls James and John and the other disciples. And then Jesus, with his disciples, we are told, goes into Galilee and he does a number of things. He teaches in their synagogues, he preaches, and he heals all who come to him. But what's significant about that ministry of Jesus is that his preaching is said to be this. Jesus came proclaiming the gospel. The gospel. And if you ask, step back and think about, well, what is the gospel? The gospel, of course, is good news. But good news about what? Good news about his kingdom and about himself as the king. That's the gospel. The gospel of the Bible, the gospel of Christ is about him and his kingdom. About who are his, who belong to him. And nowhere else is it so clearer than who belongs to him and does not belong than in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is a very important passage. Chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And Matthew tells us that the content of Jesus' preaching focuses on that gospel. Jesus proclaimed the gospel. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so as we began chapter 5, and worked our way through chapter 5, we saw a number of things. What does it mean for Jesus to preach the gospel? Well, that's chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. These are the things that define the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus, as he starts preaching in chapter 5, is explaining and defining who his disciples really are. And what a disciple is like. So he's going to explain the nature of his kingdom. This is what my kingdom looks like, and this is what people who belong to my kingdom look like. I want to know that. If that's what Jesus is teaching here, then I want to know, am I like that? Or to put it another way, do I belong to this kingdom that Jesus is defining? So remember, in the first 16 verses of chapter 5, he explains to us the character of his disciples. He gave us all those beatitudes, you know, that everybody seems to love and know so well. Blessed are those. And then follow all those promises, wonderful promises, descriptions that we call beatitudes because they begin with that word, blessed. This is what a disciple of Jesus looks like. So if you want to know, am I a Christian? Am I a disciple of Jesus? Then what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 1 through 16 is what defines your life. That's who a disciple is. That's what they look like. And it's obvious that the character of disciples is spiritual in nature. You know, if you go out into the world and people follow men, great women, and they follow those people, they follow them for physical promises, for physical benefits. Never for spiritual, unless you're cultish. And then the anticipation is some sort of reward. But here, Jesus, in defining his disciples by explaining that this is what they're like, these Beatitudes, He's giving us spiritual things. So, for example, he talks about those who are poor in spirit, doesn't he? He talks about those who mourn over their sin. He defines those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, those who are persecuted for my sake, those who are hated by all and despised by everyone. That's my disciple. That's what Jesus says. Whoa, what a standard, right? Very different to what we like to think of. No, Jesus defines with this perfect, beautiful standard. This is what disciples look like. And then he switches, Jesus, in verses 13 through 16, from saying, blessed are those who are, to you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And what's the significance of the change? Jesus now pinpoints precisely the character of his disciples in the world as they live. That before God, they are meek and humble and contrite and love the righteousness of God. But before the world, before others, they are to be salt and light. Well, what does that really mean? That means they are to be viable and visible, right? Viable, in other words, they have an effect upon the world because they are disciples, because they are Christians. Their lives testify, shine, bear witness because they are in Christ and of Christ. That's the character of a Christian. Are you viable? Are you visible? Jesus would say, that's what my disciples are. They are salt and they are light. So here's the character described by Jesus in his gospel, those who belong to his kingdom. But what about the actual nuts and bolts, right? The content of the gospel. In verse 17 through 20 of Matthew 5, Jesus defines that very particularly. He says, I want you to know that I did not come to do away with the law. I did not come to abolish the law. I have not come, as it were, to abolish that perfect, righteous, holy standard of God, but I have come to keep it. I have come to fulfill it. I have come to do it perfectly. I mean, think of that statement, right? Because here are men and women for centuries, Old Testament, who have had the law of God and have failed because it's so perfect and no man can keep it. And yet it is that law that conveys the standard or the righteousness, the character of God himself, a moral, righteous, holy character, the nature of God in the law. It's beautiful. And yet every single person is completely unable, Jesus will say, to ever keep that law. And by practice, we know that's true of ourselves. Just try it. Try and keep the law of God. And so the disciples are thinking within themselves, what does it mean then to live? I mean, look at these Pharisees that are around. I mean, though they are holy people. They are righteous people. That's the standard for us. And Jesus, in fact, says to them, doesn't he, that unless, in verse 20 of chapter 5, that unless your righteousness exceeds or surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Never. You're not even going to get in. Unless your righteousness is beyond their righteousness. How despairing for disciples in the first century. These Jewish disciples of the Lord Jesus. The law is righteous. The law is holy. The law is just. The law is good. It is the perfect, perfect standard of God's righteousness. And then Jesus comes out. Unless your righteousness is beyond the righteousness of these Pharisees and scribes, you don't get in to my kingdom. It's such a pivotal point, isn't it, in chapter 5, because there are people today who think they're righteous. Do you think their righteousness, our righteousness, would exceed the righteousness of Pharisees and scribes? They were fastidious observers of the law of God. They sought to understand it, to dissect it, and they put things onto the law to help them, they thought, to grasp and understand. And that's the burden that the Pharisees had imposed on the law, and the disciples looking at it, and the others would have been overwhelmed by those strict requirements that the Pharisees said, you got to do this. Jesus comes along and says, yep, unless your righteousness exceeds that, you don't get in to the kingdom of heaven. Such a pivotal point, right? Who gets to enter my kingdom? Those who have the gospel. Those who believe the gospel. Those who have this gospel. And not only that, but it's in the gospel. As Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is proclaimed. That's where you see God's righteousness in the gospel. A righteousness that does not come by working and doing, but a righteousness that comes by believing, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the distinction, isn't it, in the gospel. It's not of works, but of grace, by faith. To be received as a gift, to be believed, this righteousness. This gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for the disciples, the Pharisees and their righteousness was extraordinary. It's beyond them. Beyond them. They would have given up. But you know what the point is of Jesus saying that in verse 20? It's not to say to his disciples that the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes is right. No, Jesus wants them to understand it's not enough and it's not right. In fact, the righteousness, the only righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of Pharisees and scribes is mine, Jesus says. God's righteousness, that's the only righteousness that is far beyond that of Pharisees and scribes. So if you want your righteousness to be beyond the righteousness of Pharisees and scribes, you have to have the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, because he's the only law keeper. He's the perfect law keeper. So, for the Pharisees, their righteousness was about externals, right? Doing, practicing. Sometimes we get into that kind of rut as Christians. We make that mistake. If I do this, God is pleased with me. If I don't do that, well, God, you know, might not be happy, so I got to do it. And we put these burdens upon ourselves, like the Pharisees who add burdens of righteousness in their opinion to testify that they are better than others before God. And God says, it's not about externals. It's not about doing this or doing that that'll get you into the kingdom of heaven. It is about being like your heavenly Father who in heaven is perfect. That's how you're in. Chapter 5, verse 48. Be you therefore perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. So this is chapter 5 is aiming at not the externals that men and women do and love to do to earn some reception with God, but it is about the internal, the inward aspect. What is your heart like this morning? Inside. And this is what Jesus unfolds, doesn't he, in the rest of chapter 5, right? Verses 21 through 48. He tells us the real meaning of God's law, that the law, this is what it is intended by the law and not as the Pharisees think the law is. And how do we know that? Because Jesus goes from verses 21 through 48 of chapter 5 with those little phrases, right? You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, right? So this is what has been said, and then follows maybe a statement of the law itself, but an interpretation on top of the law. But then Jesus says, but I say unto you, this is how you should interpret the law itself. And so the Lord Jesus gives us these meanings, the real understanding of the law. And he goes through the law and he tells us things like this. You get angry with someone, that's murder. That's what the law means when it says you shall not murder. When you get angry, that's murder. Not the actual physical killing, though that would be wrong of somebody, but just anger in your heart. That's murder, Jesus says. That's what the law is saying. Or what about lust? Lust in the heart, Jesus says, that's adultery. That's immorality. No two ways about it. Can't escape it. So if you lust in your heart and in your mind, Jesus says, you've already done it. You've already, the same as if you've done the physical act. He goes on to talk about the fact that divorce can lead to immorality. That if you're going to say something, to make it more effective, let your oaths be the simple yes and no. Not I swear by this and I swear by that, but I just say yes or no. And then Jesus really drives it home when he starts talking about retaliation, right? About having revenge in your heart and your mind. Do any of you have vengeful thoughts in your heart and your mind this morning? Jesus says, do not retaliate. Do not turn the other cheek, Jesus would say. Change your frame and your reference of approaching and dealing with problems in life. And then, of course, most shocking of all, I know you know, Jesus says to his people that are listening to him, I know that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And you have also heard that it was said, hate your enemies. That's what was going around to the Jews. Well, we love our neighbor, but we hate our enemies. Jesus comes among them, he says, no, I tell you to love your enemies. That's the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. That's the righteousness of the gospel. And everything Jesus is preaching and proclaiming in chapter 5 through chapter 7 is his gospel. His gospel that keeps and fulfills the law of God perfectly. His gospel that reveals a righteous standard that is absolutely perfect. We could put it like this, you know, the gospel of Jesus is true righteousness. Righteousness that's in the heart, a work of God and not a work of man. So that leads him to end, right? Chapter 5. Standard, be you perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. That doesn't mean you are sinless. No, it means that in every aspect of life you will seek to emulate, to be an image bearer, if you like, to emulate God. So don't follow the Pharisees and don't follow the scribes. Don't follow the Jewish leaders because they have led you astray. Don't listen to their interpretations. They're only interested in their traditions. The law has been overwhelmed by their tradition, so that the law has sunk down and is out of sight, and now you have all these traditions. Do this, do this, do this, do this. And if you don't do it, you're not righteous. Isn't that what we read in Luke 18, right? Pharisees standing there praying to God. I thank you that I'm not like that guy. And then he proceeds to tell you what he does. I do this, 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 this. And I even do more than what's required. I fast twice a week. Above and beyond. That's why, God, you should accept me because I do this, this, and this. That's why you are pleased with me. I'm sure of it because I do this, this, this. And the other man has nothing. Nothing to offer. Nothing to acknowledge except that he's a sinner and he needs the mercy of God. And then Jesus says, I tell you, that man, publican, tax collector, he went down to his home justified. What does that mean? Righteous in the sight of God. This is what Jesus is talking about. The righteousness of Pharisees and scribes is not the righteousness of God and not the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because they have put a fence of oral tradition around the law, so that now it is hidden away. It's boarded up like we do with our windows in a hurricane. You can't see what's inside. There's no help to the Pharisees, to the disciples. Now, these interpretations of chapter 5 are oppressive. They're heavy burdens. You know, Jesus complained about you put heavy burdens on people. You tie them up. You've so confused them that they believe now they must do this, this, and this, and they know they can, they find that they cannot do it. So what freedom have you led them into? Nothing, to bondage. We can put ourselves into bondage ourselves very easily by adding to the gospel. So for the disciples, such a standard was impossible, was beyond their ability and capability. You see, here's the thing. Nobody acquires the righteousness of God by the works of the law. The Bible is absolutely clear about that. You cannot even keep God's law without the help of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight." Why? Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the law doesn't make you a saint. The law confirms that you're a sinner. That's it. That's what the law does. It doesn't make you saintly. It just shows that you're sinful. Clearly. So God's law cannot justify unless you were to keep it absolutely perfectly. Who can do that? Nobody. So if you cannot be justified by the works of the law, because through the works of the law come the knowledge of sin, then how can I be justified, right? Because the law convicts me, and the law actually condemns me. Aren't you glad that God has a plan? Right? He sent the perfect law keeper to stand in my place and your place. The perfect law keeper. And he's right there. He's right there, opening his mouth in Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and verse 7. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to keep it perfectly for us, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. To do what we cannot do, that's Jesus. So thankful for Jesus Christ, aren't you? To do what you cannot do. To do what you are is impossible for you to do. So much so that the righteousness of God has been revealed, as Paul says in Romans 3, apart from the law. Don't look to the law. Look to Christ. That's what he says, right? And this righteousness, he says, comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all, for everyone who believes. Do you believe that gospel? I believe it. I receive that. That's true. I believe that. I am not righteous. I need Christ and only Christ. And I'm not saved by what I do. I'm saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even to recognize so much that faith is a gift to me from God. Because I couldn't come up with it myself. I would not believe. I have no power to believe. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, this grace of God, this mercy of God, this love of Christ, how beautiful it is, right? One of the things you discover when you read through the Gospels, doesn't matter, Matthew through John, you come away sometimes thinking, did the people really hear Jesus? Did they really get what Jesus was saying? No, they didn't. Many times they weren't, right? Even when Jesus started talking in parables, his disciples come to him and say, tell us the meaning of the parable. What did you mean, Jesus? And he even rebukes them for their lack of understanding. How can you not understand what I'm saying to you? Because their hearts are weak and defiled. A Christian, and only a Christian, is only justified by the righteousness of Christ. If you don't have it, you're not a Christian. Simple. Clear. If you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. In fact, you are still condemned, still in your sins. How shocking is that, right? This is what Jesus wants to define in Matthew 5 through 7. These are my people. This is what characterizes them. So to be justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, is to be in the right with God. This is why we always magnify the work of Jesus Christ and never the work of man. There's no work for man. We cannot do anything except hate God, despise his word, his Bible. Cannot choose that, don't want it, don't want nothing to do with that, have no power to love God. So God comes to us in mercy, reveals himself in his Bible, in his word, declares himself, and shows us this is what you need. Flee. To Christ. Go to Christ. So the foundation for a new life, this is true for all of us if we're believers, our foundation is Christ and his righteousness, which we have received as a gift and not as a obligation or a works-based thing, but by grace only. So now that's my introduction. to get to verse 1. So, have to say those things, right? This is why Jesus begins verse 1 of chapter 6. The way he does. The way he does. You can never win the approval of God by parading your works or your righteous acts or whatever they are before others to be applauded by them. Or to put it another way, you will never receive the approval of God when you show yourself spiritual to others. Look at me. I'm a spiritual person. You hear that from people a lot who are not Christians. I'm a spiritual person. Got no idea what that means. They don't know. You notice two things immediately, right? There's either the applause of people or the approval of God. That's the text. It's either you please God or man or yourself by man, right? It's either one of those. You're either pleasing God or not pleasing God. And if you're not pleasing God, you're pleasing others in the hope that you receive some sort of reward or commendation from God. So you want it to be spiritual, but it's not. It's of yourself. It's works-oriented. It's do this, and God will accept me and God will be pleased with me. No! God's pleased with only one thing, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how Jesus begins, right, with a warning. Beware. See, that word means watch out for, pay attention to, take care not to, be on your guard, whatever you want to think. That's the meaning of the word. Sit up. Open your ears. Listen to what Jesus is about to say. So notice that we could say this is a word of prevention. Don't even think of going there to get the praise of men. Because then you lose the praise of God. Don't think about it. It's preventive. It's not only a word of prevention, but it is a word of protection. Because this is all about danger. Isn't that what the meaning of the word beware is? There's danger around. Beware. Not only that, but it is a word of provision or precaution, right? Giving us advance notice. If you ever travel to Scotland, or Ireland, or any of those places, or any other place. I'm sure in the States you'll find it just as much as anywhere in the world. But if you're going up a mountainside and there's a cliff edge ahead, you will usually find a notice in advance to beware of the edge of the cliff. That notice is never put at the base, at the foot, at the bottom of the mountain. It's right up at the top when you're approaching the edge to give you advance warning. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. Here you are, and you're living, and you're on a path. Beware of doing your righteousness to be seen by others. Doing your righteousness before others to receive some reward from them. Oh, what a great guy. What a great girl. Beautiful. Look what they did. That's what the world does. Read your newspaper. It's everywhere. The praise of man, right? It would be sad if it was in the church. And yes, guess what? It's in the church. We're praising others all the time. Well, if you praise men, they have their reward. That's what Jesus is saying, right? So Jesus gives a warning. If you don't deal with this, if you're not interested in this, you're coming to the precipice. You're coming to the edge. So he raises our concerns when he uses beware. Beware, he says. You know, this is how God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 16. Beware lest you act corruptly, and then he lists a whole bunch of idolatrous sins. Or Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, it's by my power and by my might that I have achieved these things. Beware lest you say in your heart, I did it. Like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. Right? That's what man is doing all the time. I did it my way. Jesus is not saying, be aware. It's not what he's saying. As if, you know, okay, think about it. No, what he is saying is, stay away from that thinking, from that kind of life. Watch out. Stay away. Well, what for? Look what he says in verse 1. He says two things, right? Number one, beware of practicing your righteousness before others. That's the first thing. And the second thing is so that you will be seen by them. I mean, why are you practicing what you do, Jesus would be saying, before others? Obvious answer, so that they see you. And in the seeing, Jesus says, that's your reward. And not only that, but no reward from God. This is a big temptation, you know. There's always a temptation to parade our spiritual life, to let others know about our spiritual life, and I don't mean that in the sense of raising concerns or anything like that, but you're kind of saying what you say to get some reaction or some response that is, wow, you must be really spiritual. Wow, I hadn't thought that, I haven't even considered that for myself. You must be a spiritual person. Jesus says, they got their reward because you said, got a great guy. Beware, right? This is what Jesus is saying. That word practicing, simply doing. Beware that you do not do your righteousness before men. This is about the exercise of practical, real matters from a spiritual reality, from a spiritual point of view. This is spiritual. It's not just physical or natural things, but it's physical. That's why look what Jesus says, for example. He speaks about these practical things for a Christian, for a disciple, in verse 2. He says, that's when you give to the needy. So you're giving, right? Verse 2. He talks about your praying. Verse 5. And when you pray. He talks about your fasting. Verse 16. And when you fast. These are simply ethical, spiritual matters. The disciples know all about this. They know all about giving. They know all about praying. They know all about fasting. Things to be done. Things to be done. Watch out, Jesus says, that you do not do those things, praying, giving, fasting, to be seen by others. Or to put it this way, don't parade them before men. Don't parade them before men. I do know one thing from the Bible, that any ethical righteousness must always spring from a forensic righteousness. Right? Unless there's a forensic justification, a legal declaration by God that you are righteous, there will be no righteousness. We know that. In other words, if you want to see sanctification in action, there has to be justification first of all. That's what J.C. Ryle said, right? That where justification is, there is sanctification, and where sanctification is, there is justification. They go together. Can't divorce them, can't separate them. So to parade your spiritual efforts and achievements before others, Jesus says, warning sign, danger, danger, danger. Beware of doing that. Why? Why should we be aware? I mean, beware of doing that. Because, do you know why? We love to be admired. It's human nature. We love to be thought highly of. Human nature, right? To be loved, to be recognized, to be applauded by others. It is the basic driving need of human nature, fallen human nature, without question. And it all comes from pride, self. I want people to think that I'm better than I am. You hear that? I want people to think that I'm better than I actually am. That's the Pharisees. That's what the Pharisees were like. They wanted people to think they were better than they actually were. So, for instance, look at verse 2. When you give to the needy, Jesus says, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. The Pharisees, the leaders, the hypocrites, and in the streets. Why? That they may be praised by others. Truly, they have received their reward. Go down to verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Go down to verse 7. When you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't be like them. Go down to verse 16. When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Now, you know, I've experienced this myself. people will come and say to me, I'm fasting. And I'm not sure what to do with that. You know, okay, you're hungry. That's what you're telling me. You're thirsty. You know, what do you do when somebody does that? What they're looking for is, wow. I've never thought about that. That's such a spiritual thing. You must be a great spiritual person. Because I haven't come up with that idea. Because I'm always hungry. And I have to eat, right? It's duplicitous. It's not just dangerous. It's duplicitous, isn't it? There's a duplicity here because it's driven by pride and by self. Because you can see it. For instance, you look at verse 2, it says that they may be praised by others. If you go down to verse 5, that they may be seen by others. And I think when you go to verse 7, that they may be heard. So you have this being praised, being seen, and being heard. It's duplicitous. They want the praise of men, right? That's why Jesus told this parable in Luke chapter 18 about the two men who went to the temple to pray, right? But did you notice how it was introduced, the parable? It was introduced with these words, because there were those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they treated others with contempt. That says it all. That's the Pharisee. That's the hypocrite that Jesus is addressing. When you think you're righteous, or to put it this way, when you think you're spiritual and you parade it before others, it's because you care only for yourself. And then you think that the righteousness or the value or the worth of the other person is beneath you. In other words, you're spiritually better than they are. That's the Pharisee in the temple. I'm spiritually better than that man over there. And that's why God will receive me. God says, no, I don't receive you if you think like that and if you are like that. So this practicing of righteousness is not only dangerous, not only duplicitous, but surely it's delusional. People are deluded to think like this, right? You know why? Because they imagine that they will be rewarded by God. That's what they think. But Jesus says, look what he says here in verse 1. You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So notice, first of all, there's a relationship here, right, that Jesus talks about with his disciples. He talks about your Father. Your Father, Peter. Your Father, Andrew. Your Father, James. Your Father, John. If you want to be like them, like the Pharisees, to be seen by others and to receive praise from them, if you want to be thought highly of, in the spiritual or righteous sense of the word, your Father, you will not receive a reward from your Father who delights to give gifts to his children. You could say, no Pharisee would say that the way Jesus is saying it and means it. God is my Father. Of course, the Pharisee thought God was his Father. God was God, my God. Jesus is implying he's not your God. And he's not your Father. That close relationship. Nope, you haven't got it. That's the first thing. Second thing is, there's righteousness here because Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness. Not only a relationship, but with your Father, but your righteousness. He means the righteousness of the disciples, that my disciples who are meek and mourn for sin and hunger and thirst for righteousness, they don't go parading that before others. Instead, they are broken by their sin. They are broken in the presence of God. They are crushed like the man in Luke 18 who would not lift up his eyes to heaven but beat upon his chest, recognizing his condition. God, be merciful to me, what? A sinner. No, Pharisees, their righteousness is not the righteousness of the disciples. But my disciples, beware of practicing your spiritual righteousness before others. Now let me show you. Let's compare this with what Jesus says back in chapter 5. So look at chapter 5, verse 16. So he's just been telling people, you're the light of the world. Don't hide your light. So So verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men or before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Is that the same as what Jesus is saying here in chapter 6, verse 1? Because in chapter 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to God, your Father, who is in heaven. No, there's a great difference. Do you know what the difference is? In chapter 5, verse 16, they give glory to God when they see your life. They give glory to God. But here, of course, it's not giving glory to God. It's receiving glory for themselves. That's the great difference. What glory is it in chapter 6, verse 1? The praise of man. Now, you know, it's pretty tough to live in our world, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I mean, everywhere you look, the praise, the pride of man is evident. Everywhere. Man elevating himself, and God is not necessary. Everywhere. Every single news item, every single article that you might read, somewhere in there you will find something to praise man. I just read a number of articles in a medical journal this week. And boy, I tell you, I came away thinking, man, these are serious people. These are important people, these doctors. And then I realized that everything they were saying was couched in such a way to elevate themselves that unless you listen to me, you might die. Let's take it to the extreme. It's kind of how they were thinking. Because I'm valuable. And are we not surrounded by self-worth everywhere? Are we not surrounded by the praise and delight of men in men? And if your achievements are better than mine, then I'm going to cut you down. Because that shouldn't be, right? That's how man thinks, okay? Who gets the glory? That's the issue. Who gets the glory, right? Jesus said in Matthew 25, when he lists those woes, do you remember? Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. Woe to you, lawyers. Woe, woe, woe. Seven woes. He says in Matthew 23, verse 5, that they do all their deeds to be seen by others. So now, I don't know what you all do out there, okay? But maybe what you do out there is not what you do in here. Because in here you want to be seen by others as spiritual, as righteous, as a good person. You want others to know that you're better than others because look what they do, like the Pharisee and the publican. You see, this is not about morality. There are many people who are moral, pagans, lost. There are those who speak of themselves as God-fearing. That saves no one. No one is saved because they're a God-fearing person. We are deceiving ourselves. The world's deceived, but if we're not careful in the church, we will deceive ourselves with such thinking. You're not a Christian because your family is a Christian. You're not a Christian because you've been baptized, whether is it an infant or an adult. You're not a Christian because you were baptized. You're not a Christian because you joined the church. You ought to join the church if you are a Christian, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You're not a Christian because your families, well, they're Christians. Therefore, I must be a Christian. Born into Christianity. When you're born sinful, a pagan, an unbeliever. And unless the light of the glorious gospel in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ shines upon you, you're blind. It's horrible to be without Christ. And let me tell you something, dear brothers and sisters. If you are without Christ, you know it. That's it. You know it. you see, what Jesus is saying is very, very important, right? Very important. So not only a relationship and a righteousness, but here's a reward, right, in verse 1. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So only two options available, right? You either get the reward from your Father who's in heaven, or you don't get the reward. So notice in verse 4, for example, so if your giving is in secret, in other words, you haven't done it in the synagogues, in church, or you haven't done it in the streets to receive reward or praise from men, so that your giving, verse 4, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay? Look at verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 18, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Wow, that's a reward from the Father, right? On the other hand, verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, Jesus just says, truly I say to you, they have received a reward. Will you notice the distinction Jesus makes in these statements? For example, in verse 4, he says, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6, and when you pray, right? So now you get it, verse 7, when you pray, verse 14, for if you forgive others, verse 16, and when you fast, you contrast that with verse 2, for example, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you like the hypocrites do in synagogues and streets, that they may be praised by others. Jesus just, my disciples, Pharisees. My dear disciples, Jesus would say to them, don't be like a Pharisee. Don't be hypocrites. Be salt, be light, be the Beatitudes, because that's actually who you are. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let's not make the mistake at this point, right, of saying that my righteousness is meritorious. Whew, there's people who think that. I've earned my way to God. God is pleased with me because I've done this. You cannot earn righteousness. It is a free gift, justification. You can never earn it. And Scripture is abundantly clear, isn't it? That the imputation of the righteousness in justification is a gift, a grace gift, a gift of God's grace. And all ethical practices are only a consequence of that initial justification. Otherwise, whatever is done is never done for the glory of God, but for the reward or the praise of men. Now here's the big question. What's the reward? That's what I want to know, right? What's the reward? Well, Jesus doesn't specifically tell us. He just says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay? What is that? What does that mean? I do know it's from the Father. Every time Jesus talks about the reward, it's from the Father. Now, will you notice the first thing you could say, not only is it from the Father, but it's in the future. Because the text is not like the Pharisees or the hypocrites who have received their reward today, now, but your Father who sees in secret will, future tense, reward you. So now I know that this reward is in the future. And it's from the Father, right? So there are those who have it now when they give, when they pray, when they fast. They do it to be seen by others. They have their reward now, but not my disciples. They do it in secret because God sees in secret and He will reward you in the future. So what is it? I definitely think it's along these lines. Let me show you. Turn to 25, Matthew 25. We're nearly done. So Matthew 25, let's see it for ourselves. Verse 20. So, he who had received, this is verse 20 of Matthew 25, he who had received 5 talents came forward bringing the 5 talents more, so now he's got 10, saying, Master, you delivered me 5 talents, but I've made 5 talents more. His master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22. He who had 2 talents, same thing, right? Master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I've made 2 talents more. 100% return. His master says to him, verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Notice 3 things, right? Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant, number 1. Number 2, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Wow. Number 3, enter into the joy of your master or your Lord. It's that final little phrase, enter into the joy of your master. Now, here's the master, here's the Lord, and he receives 100% back of the gifts, the abilities, the talents, whatever you want to call it, that he has given you. He gets 100% back. Can you imagine? His joy is unbounded. Enter into my joy. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is not the joy you feel when somebody else says, you're a good guy. You're a spiritual person. You are righteous. Boy, I need to be like you. Right? I mean, how long does the joy of receiving the applause of men last? Just for a while. Then you need more of it, right? It's like a drug. So you know, sportsmen and sportswomen, they collect trophies. The trophies are put up on the shelf, the mantelpiece, behind the doors, whatever it is, to remind them of the greatness of what they have achieved and the applause that went with it. Oh, I remember those days when I was so great. Now my knees have given up. Whatever it is, but that reminds them of the praise of men. Got any trophies? I'll come around and help you. You see, you have to keep performing stuff before others to get the kick, the joyful kick, and at last, it's gone. Not this joy. Enter into the joy of your master, right? What is this future joy? Surely it's God. Number 1, God himself, the joy of your master. Your Father who is in heaven will reward you. The joy of your Father. But surely the joy of the master himself, the master being Jesus. The joy of Christ. My joy in you. You in me. He talks about his joy invested into his children, his people. Surely it's the joy of the Spirit that the Spirit gives us. Works within us, the joy that is everlasting, real, deep, abiding, spiritual, sanctifying joy. Now, it's true, only begun, but then entered into. Now, if you seek man's praise, that makes you a hypocrite, Jesus says, because you want to be seen by others. No, the believer, the disciple must seek one thing, the approval of their Father who's in heaven. So now here we are, 2024, beginning of the year, what approval are you aiming for? The applause of men? Well, the approval of God. Jesus says, if you are taken up with the externals and not the internals, beatitudes and all these kinds of things, if you're taken up with the externals, murder, adultery. I'm not like that person. Jesus says you've missed the internal issue, anger, lust, whatever it is. So don't just be surface level believers, but be believers who have seen what they're really like in the heart, inward, internal. Don't be surface level. To be a surface level Christian, by the way, leads always to a critical spirit and an attitude towards others. We all have to guard against that, right? So why does Jesus say, Matthew 5:48. This is why he says it. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be like him. Be like Christ. The only righteousness that God approves of is this righteousness of his Son that ushers in true practical works of righteousness, all for the glory of God. May God help us do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this verse that opens chapter 6 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, that we might hear the words of our Lord Jesus and take them to heart, that we might truly be as he has described his disciples in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, that we are salt and we are light, that something has happened to us, so that now we love that law that reveals itself deep within as true and real, and we are interested in the intent, not just the surface level actions that may result or accrue or that are spoken against, but what is intended by the law. Thank you that Jesus shows us these things because he came to keep the law and did it for us. Thank you, Father, that he was made a curse, and cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's what Jesus did because we were lawbreakers and he kept the law for us, took our place, bore the wrath, bore the judgment for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your sacrifice in our place. Now help us, Father, to be like your Son, to serve, to live in this world for your glory. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together, O the Lord.